Luke chapter 19, and we're going to go to verse 41. Now, I myself have never been a fisherman. I just haven't. I had a friend of mine go to the Turks and Caicos Islands, which geographically is part of the Bahamas. Politically, it's a different group. And there, the people taught him to fish. And ocean fishing, freshwater fishing, doing it with nets, doing it with hooks, such. And he said the Lord gave him many, many sermons over fishing. I will teach thee to be fishers of men, okay? And again, not being a fisherman, I'm very limited on what I could teach on that. I do know this. I grew up on the Ishaway Creek over in Machias. And, you know, in the spring, they'd go ahead and they'd always, you know, put whatever trout on the fish hatcheries and such, put them in there. I remember a time when a local boy pulled a big 30-inch trout out of there. Nobody thought a trout could get that big in the Ishaway Creek. And he pulled that thing out, and there it was, and what a prize. Nobody knew how many, seasons that trout had lasted and lived and such in there, and just a huge thing. I remember family taking me when we lived in Little Valley. Just as you go into Little Valley and where 4th Street and everybody comes in, where it was flooding there, the creek crosses underneath there, and I remember them taking us down with tiny little reels and us catching sunfish out of there and such. And just so excited to pull that sunfish out. Somebody pull that off and throw it back in and such. And I do know what it's like. I've taken my little boys out. None of the little boys that are here, but when we lived in Vermont, I'd take them out and we'd do a little bit of fishing and such. And for me, any time I've ever sat there fishing, it was a lot of fun until some stinking fish grabbed the hook and you had to do some work or something, But those little boys, they just love that, getting those fish on that line and such. One of the illustrations I've used is you think to yourself, you're going to take a little 3 or 4 year old out fishing. You go to Walmart to pick a little, Zebco line up for them or something. And all of a sudden, something snags that line that was far too big for that thing. And you expect it to break, okay? But anybody who's a master fisherman knows it doesn't have to break, okay? They can go let that line out, that fish go out there, and then slowly pull that fish in. Slowly pull that fish in. Slowly. A good fisherman might work all day, but he'd bring that fish in. Well, for me, soul winning works the same way. I just have not been one of these people who just goes out there and hooks fish and pulls them in. It just hasn't worked that way with me. Generally, it takes me a long time to pull in a fish. Just a long time. Just takes a long time. Now, I've had people say it doesn't need to take that long. I believe that. I believe it doesn't need to take that long. But the problem is the people who tell me that can't show me fruit of their ministries. They can't show me anyone sitting in pews that they've won to the Lord. Okay? So it's kind of, I'm not sure as I want to follow their way of fishing. I'll tell you another thing. Down there in the Ishaway Creek, until I was 16, I used to fish a lot because you didn't have to have a license. And you just have to know my family. When I turned 16, I just didn't have any idea how to get a license. I had no idea who to talk to or whatever else. Just on my own, and I just never fished again after that. But the thing is, you'd go down there sometimes, and we'd be digging night crawlers or something. We'd go down there and fish, and man, you'd sit there all day and not get anything. And then later on, you go by and you throw a buttercup on the water and 3 fish try to grab it. If you know anything about fishing, there's just times when fish bite. And there's times when you just labor all day and they're not going to take anything. And, 10 fishermen, good fishermen, sitting there by a stream, by a lake or something like that, and working at it, and the fish just aren't biting. I'll tell you that. But every once in a while, one of them will get one. One of them will pull one in. Such, they work all day, and then all of a sudden it changes, and some lady with a sun hat never had a fish pole before is grabbing fish, pulling them in. The good fishermen are pulling them in and such. And it just works that way. Now, good fishermen will get more in that period of time. That's why they have tournaments and such. Those of you who love fishing, you know that. You've worked with it. You can read that water and such. Now, I used to be able to read a stream. And I could read a stream. And it saved my life a couple of times in swollen streams, knowing how to read a stream. And I've been caught up in the middle of streams and such, and asking yourself, how do I get to the shore now? You know, how do I do this? And, you know, being able to read that stream, maybe you step in the wrong spot, you're going to get swept in that pile of logs that's churning down there and such. And I want to say this. As far as I can tell from the Word of God, as far as I can tell from my understanding of history, as far as I can tell from my own work in the ministry, God at times moves mightily amongst people. Yes, sir? Thank you very much. God, and he's telling me to put my microphone here. But God at various times moves in people. And when he does, you need to be ready for a moving. Need to be ready for a move of God that God is sweeping through. There's been a couple times in history. One of those has been known as the Great Awakening. The time in history where God just moved mightily upon the English-speaking people. And various men arose in that period of time and labored amongst the people and such. And there's a tremendous stories of the great work that God did in them in that period of time. Then you have the second Great Awakening, okay? Late 1700s, early 1800s. God mightily moved the people in that period of time. There has not been a time like that since. We hear about the Welsh Revival, and to be honest with you, the Welsh Revival is a very strange time. Because not only do you see records of really tremendous things going on, but you also find every devilish thing in the world going on. People speaking in tongues and odd charismatic type things going on and such, and it's just they're all mixed together in that thing of the Welsh Revival. I know a lot of men of God who long to see revival come to America. I myself would long to see revival come to America. I'm pessimistic about it, but I labor towards it. You know, one of the things my family, we play board games. We play a lot of them. I saw on Facebook recently, said you should never marry a person until you play board games with them and find out what kind of person they really are. All right? And, you learn a lot about somebody. You know, fist goes down, blam, you know, they're not going to play this game anymore or whatever else. And, people are just mad. They walk away and quit because they can't win or whatever. And, you know, we never allowed that in our house. You start that game, you're going to finish this game, okay? You're going to finish it. You start it, you're going to finish it. And one of the things I taught my kids, we play Monopoly a lot. And you get into something, and you have a kid sitting there, and nothing went well for him in the game. The rolls didn't go right, just all bad luck happened to him and such, and they're discouraged and such. And I always taught them, I'd say, is there any way in the world, let's say the dice just went perfect for you, for the next 5-10 times around the board, is there any way? Well, yeah, but it's like a 1 in 1,000 chance. And I said, well, if you don't try, what are the chances? Zero. If you do try, there's 1 in 1,000 chances, okay? So if you had 1,000 people that were in a desperate survival situation, and there's only 1 in 1,000 chance of living, you know what? If all of them tried, one of them's going to make it. 1 in 1,000 chances, okay, to make it. So I just taught them that. Try. Set yourself up that maybe you can win in this thing. One of our famous stories is, you know, a lot of times we'd get in, we got 5 or 6 people playing and such. Mom, dad, little kids all the way down to 6 or 7 are playing or something. And you get to a point where all the properties are tied up, no way to win. So we'd do a trade. We'd do, you know, all right, who wants the orange, who wants the blue, or whatever else. We always talk about the one time where Stephen went ahead and he organized the trade. All right, who wants this, who wants that? And he ended up winning the game. He told me after, he said, Dad, I didn't have a single property. Nobody noticed. I just organized all the trades and everybody agreed that I could have this when it was over and done. And he said, I won the game. And I was happy with him. Why? Because he had no chance of winning. There was only a 1 in 1,000 chance. He just, he didn't lie. He just organized the trade. Who would end up with what's done when it's over? And he ended up with it. And I was glad. All right? I was glad you saw that. There was a way to think your way out of this thing and to get through that. And I've always thought that it's good to teach children survival techniques many different ways, okay? But games is a good way of just building character in them. And then, you know, there's families don't like games or whatever. That's fine. There's other ways to build character in your children and show them how to do things.
Why do you bring that up in the preaching?
Because I think the odds that God will ever sweep through America again are very, very slim.
The nation has become very wicked as a whole. It just has.
Doesn't take a lot of brains to see that, okay? But yet, I work as if God will. I work as if God will come and visit us again. I work as if God will deign to labor amongst our people here and sweep amongst us and work. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to Luke chapter 19, verse 41.
Jesus Christ coming up to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do pray, bless the preaching here today. Give us understanding, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. God had a plan for Jerusalem to bring perfect peace to them. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ came, when you go back and read the book of Isaiah, God said this. He said, I have paid thee double for all thy sins. This horrible time of chastisement is over. This should be a wonderful time. Your Messiah has come to you. God told Israel, he said, if you'll obey my commandments, the diseases of Egypt shall not cling unto thee. And yet when Jesus Christ walked on the scene, the diseases of Egypt were all over Israel. And he worked amongst them and healed those things and made the blind to see and the lame to walk and the lepers to be clean and those with palsy to be able to move again and such. And he healed all these things. It's the time of God's visitation. It's the time when God is seeking to reconcile with his people. There's never been a time like this before. It's here. And they don't recognize it. They don't see it. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench round thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't know what it was.
When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the stories that touched me the most is the story of a man who had been accused of heresy. And back during the days of King Henry VIII, he had fled the kingdom at one point. You could flee and go to places like Geneva and different places. Then during the time of Edward VI, he had come back again. And then Edward died and Mary took over, and now he chose, I'm too old to flee, I'm not going to do it again. And they brought him to London and they told him, you must take an oath to follow these things. You must do it. And he said, I will not take that oath. I will not do it. And they said, you do understand that the penalty is to be burned at the stake. And he said, I do understand that, but I will not take this oath. I have made an oath unto the word of God, and I will keep that oath. And then his inquisitor, an old friend of his, asked him, why didn't you flee the country with the rest? He said, I fled once as a young man and I'll flee no more. Okay. Well, it was a 3-day ride because when you burn at the stake in those days, you had to burn in your own home parish. And it was a 3-day ride, and him and the sheriff, he's not bound. He's an older man. There's no place to go. He's just riding with the sheriff. Sheriff's on one horse. He's on another. And each of those 3 nights, you come to an inn and you stay at the inn. And finally, he comes to the outer perimeters of his own parish. They come to an inn and they go in there. And the innkeeper's wife is weeping as she feeds this pastor. Weeping. Because he's going to burn at the stake the next day. And he says to her, "Ma'am, why do you weep? You have been my chief critic. You're the one that all through my ministry here has talked behind my back. You're the one that's never believed anything I said." She said, "I always thought that you were phony. She always thought there was nothing to anything that you're saying. And now you stand here and you're going to burn at the stake for these things. And how wrong I have been for what I have thought." Okay? The problem with that woman is she missed the day of her visitation. That a man of God had come and labored among them. And she allowed the petty squabbles and politics of families and factions and such to keep her from ever hearing what that man really had to say.
Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9 says this, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And then he says this, "For he that entereth into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Why?
Because there are no works that can ever get you saved. There's no work that you can ever do that will bring you into favor with God. There's no work that you can ever do that will change you so much so that you will be acceptable to God. Okay?
"He that entereth into that rest ceased from his own works." But then look at verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief."
Now that always seemed like a contradiction to me until Mr. Avi Gold 3 years ago explained to us the difference between work and labor. They're two distinctly different things. In Hebrew, they're two distinctly different words, and he commended the King James Bible because the King James Bible keeps them always separate. Work is when you change things. Whoever laid this carpet here worked, but whoever cleans it labors. The difference, okay? Whoever slaughters an animal, okay, and prepares it for cooking has worked. The person who takes it to the table labors. They didn't change anything. They labored, okay? Work is when you change things. There's no work where you can change yourself and make yourself acceptable to God. But there is a labor that God expects from people to enter into his rest. One of them is he commanded you to listen. 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 He told the disciples, "Let these things sink deep down into your ears." Okay? That's your job. That's not God's job. That's your job. Let them sink deep down into your ears. Okay? What other labor? Labor to hear the word of God, because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Okay? So labor to hear the preaching. Labor to be near it. Labor to be where it is. Labor with what you can to believe the word of God. With what you can. There are things where a person can labor in the Word of God and know that certain things are so. There is no saving faith within Mormonism. And yet Mormons have learned that living by the tithe, they gain wealth. And if there's anything that abounds in the Mormon community, it's personal investment, wealth, families that are just well off. Why? Because you don't have to be saved in the labor to learn those things, okay? The Mormons have learned that by eschewing tobacco and eschewing, in other words, getting rid of those things, alcohol and such, that their families work much better. They've learned that. Did they have to be saved for that? No. Their labor brought them to that point, understanding that. Unfortunately, someone then stepped into the Mormons and taught them to ignore certain things in the Bible and look at other things. That's what hurt them, okay? They substituted a different gospel there. But God expects a labor amongst his people. Why? To be ready for that day of visitation. To be ready for when that comes, okay? To be ready when God moves upon the people. And God moves and God intends to do great works. To be ready for that moment. To be ready for that time. How many people will cry when Jesus Christ comes back and beg the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them? Hide us from the face of the Lamb. Okay? How many people will do that? Why? Because they never prepared themselves for his coming. The Apostle Paul talks about anathema maranatha. That's always a fascinating thing because the King James translators chose not to translate those words. They saw it as just a saying in its own right. We say adios. We don't, you know, what do you mean by adios? Goodbye, okay? Sayonara, goodbye, all right? We say certain things in other languages and we know what they mean. What's anathema maranatha mean? It means curse is what anathema means. Maranatha means at his coming. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed at his coming. Let him be anathema, maranatha. Okay? If he love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed at his coming. Say, what does it mean to love Jesus Christ? You better get in that Bible and find out what it means, because it doesn't mean what you think it means. It means what God says it means. Okay? God tells you what it is to love him. Okay? If you love me, you will keep my words. You will keep my commandments. Okay? Somebody told me, this guy uses an NIV, but he really loves the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my words. Those aren't his words. Okay? Now, when I see a man with an NIV, sometimes I see a man that if he knew what I knew, he'd probably be a far better man than I am. I mean that. There's certain people I see out there who are on the other side. I would to God they'd come on our side because I think they'd do so much better than I would do. Okay? God's been so gracious to me to pour certain things into my head and let me know. And sometimes I despair at the feebleness of the man that he gave it to. I despair over that and think to myself, would God, one of these other men, would God, some of these others. I have this great hope for Brother McVeigh. I see him as maybe a man that God's teaching and such. And maybe by the time in, you know, 17, 18 years when he gets to my age, that he can be so much more than what I am now. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They were ready, went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not whether the day nor the hour cometh when the Son of Man cometh. What's God require of people today? You know, it says they slumbered and slept, and there's no rebuke for that. You know why? Because everybody needs rest, everybody needs slumber. when he's asleep, okay? He slumbered and slept. The problem is, some of them had not labored and prepared themselves for this moment. You know, if you've ever, ever, ever planted a garden, I doubt you picked the rockiest soil on your property. Okay? Why? You're looking for a place that plants can grow and put deep root down. Carl and Michael, my two oldest boys, I used to take them to Vermont every summer. There's a Vermont farmer there that made a good profession of faith under me, and he would take them and they'd labor for him all summer long. It used to be real good for them. And one of the things he would do is he had land he decided he wanted to reclaim. And, you know, Vermont, half of it's rocky soil and the other half bad soil. You know, it's just that way. Anybody that grows things in Vermont, they've labored to make that stuff grow there. They didn't walk up to loamy, wonderful soil. They worked to make that into something. And what he would do, he'd have those two boys there, and for hours he would drive the tractor slowly with a hay wagon on the back, and they would pick up rocks in the fields and put them in. And they would load that wagon with them and take them out, and they'd throw them all around. Then he'd go back out, and he'd drive around again, and they'd pick those up. And he used to say, oh, it's good to bear the yoke in your youth. You know, he'd say that. It's good to bear the yoke. Get those boys to work and such, and get them to do it. Well, why did he do that for those fields? Because he wanted to be able to graze those cows in those fields. He wanted that grass to be able to grow so richly there. And every time a rock was pulled up, there's another little patch of ground where grass can grow out of it, and it can come up there, and the grass can go down and get deep roots in there and do what it's supposed to do. How many of you, if you're getting ready to put in flowers or bulbs down or plant something, would go up to a patch of ground that had weeds all over it and just ignore the weeds and just plant your flowers anyway? Nobody here would do that. You know what you'd do? You'd go and you'd labor long and hard to pull out every weed you could. You'd labor long and hard to get rid of every root of those weeds, and you'd labor long and hard to get the rocks out of that soil. You'd labor long and hard to do it. And you know the other thing you'd do if you thought it was prone to have birds there? You'd put netting around, and you'd put a scarecrow. You'd do something of that sort. You'd do that. And then you'd go and sow your seed. And you know what? Now it's up to God. You can't make a seed grow. There's no power within you to do that. You can't do it. But you can go and you can know where God likes those seeds to grow. You can put them there. And you can take a patch of ground that no man on earth would ever in a million years sow there. And you can make that patch of ground where men would covet to sow there. You know who's done that? The Jews have in Israel. And they have. The story of that, there's a man who wrote a book called Founders and Sons about Israel. And he talks about the settlers who came there in the late 1800s, mostly out of Russia and Poland and such, escaping some of the pogroms and that. And they came there, and they would go to these different Bedouins, and they would buy a piece of land, and the Bedouins would laugh so hard because they sold them the most horrible land on earth. The Negev Desert, which was as hard as cement. And they would sell them patches of land there, and those Jewish settlers would sit there and they would square off those patches of land, and they'd give everybody 1 square meter of land. That's your patch of land. You're responsible for that. And a man would sit there all day long, and he would take a hammer and he would beat that and turn that horrible stuff into powder. And then he would take his bucket and he'd walk down to the river. It might be a mile, and he'd come back with that bucket and he'd pour it on that land, and he'd beat that and beat that and beat that. And after a few days with his square meter of land, 3 feet by 3 feet, you could plant something in that. And slowly, 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 they turn the Negev Desert into green. They say you don't need to have a map from a satellite to see a picture of Israel. It's green next to brown. You can just look down, and it's green next to brown, okay? Those people took that. The British experimented and wanted to know if it was viable to have a Jewish state there. And they hired agricultural experts in the early 1900s to go over all of modern-day Israel, what's southern Lebanon today, and what is the nation of Jordan today. They looked over every bit of it, and they took the best agricultural experts at the time, and they came back and said, if we just didn't have any cities, no factories, and all we did is people farm, you could have 600,000 people live on that land, and that's the max they could ever hold. The British government said there will not be any colony for Jews there. It's impossible, scientifically impossible. And then the Jews invented hydroponics. And today, millions of people live on that land. Millions of them. That's why whenever you hear this thing, the Palestinians talk about the right of return for 5 million people, there were never 5 million Palestinians there. The Turkish census, and the Turks were brilliant at census. That's how they taxed. The largest census ever was 100,000 people in all of modern-day Jordan, all of what's Israel, and all of southern Lebanon. That was the largest census ever taken there. Okay. Today, there's over 1 million Arabs living there. The Jews allowed them, gave them life, and gave them great liberty. The only place in the whole Middle East where an Arab can vote, criticize his government, curse it, or whatever he wants with impunity. Okay. That's just lies that you hear out there with people talking about Israel, rights of return for Palestinians, and all that nonsense. Why do I say that? Because before those people could ever plant there, they had to prepare that ground. What's happened in Western lands, no one prepares sinners for salvation anymore. No one prepares them. Now, I got saved January 1982. And it's amazing to me when I listen to preachers, how many preachers I know that got saved in the very early 80s, those first couple years of the 80s. It's amazing. Barry Rackley was saved within a week when I was saved. It's just Cliff Taylor was saved right about, and Mike was saved right in that period of time and such. There seems to have been, when I look back on it, all the preachers I see now that got saved then, it seems like there was a visitation of God in that period of time. Just a visitation of God. And you know what the difference was? Men of God knew how to prepare people in those days. They knew how to prepare them for those times and prepare them and get them ready for when God visited, that you're ready for when the Spirit of God and the power of God moves upon his people, that you'll be ready to hear that. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 15, and I want you to go to verse 11. We'll take a few minutes to get there. First Chronicles 15, verse 11. Now, before we read that, I want to go into this. I think most people are familiar with the story of King David moving the Ark of God. Where did God live in those days? He lived in the ark, and he said so. In other words, the ark was in the wrong place, and there needed to be a movement of God. Okay? And the man of God, and by the way, David was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Later on, Jesus Christ became that eternally. But at that time, David's the king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he wants to move God. He wants to move the ark of God. And everybody knows that they did it wrong. There was a breach upon a man by the name of Uzzah. They actually called it Perez Uzzah, the breach upon Uzzah. He died. And the ark didn't get moved. I want you to read, and everybody's blamed David for that, but I want you to read what gets said here in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab.
and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, for both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel unto the place that I have prepared it. Now look at verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel.
You understand that privately David blamed the priests, and rightly so, because the priests had not sanctified themselves. What's it mean to sanctify yourself, to separate yourself, to do whatever it takes? And by the way, isolation is not sanctification. Okay? Isolating yourself, going out in the wilderness so nothing can touch you or your kids, that isn't separation. That's not sanctification. You need to teach yourself and your children, your people, how to live in the midst of an evil world and to be separate from that world. Not in some holier-than-thou thing, but where you're amongst them, you love them, you can weep with them, you can cry with them, but you're separated under your God and you don't partake of their sins. You need to teach them that. And you know what the problem was when David went to move the ark of God? The priests, all during the 40 years of Saul, just went through the humdrum motions every day. And then during the time of Israel's civil war, when there's war between the house of Saul and the house of David, the priests just went through the humdrum every day. And then the day came of visitation where God's ark is going to be moved. They weren't ready. God just wrought a breach upon the people instead of a blessing. I wonder how many times God's tried to move in America, to move upon his people, and how many times he's tried to move and the people of God were not ready. They were not sanctified. And how many times God's Spirit has swept through and people just sat there confused because their lamps weren't full and they didn't understand what was going on. I wonder how many times when people could have and would have been saved, but nobody was ready. The men of God weren't sanctified. God's trying to move and the people aren't ready. How many times?
And again, we live in this time, this age of this great delusion. Where somebody in the 70s and 80s got the idea we'll get everybody we know to pray this prayer. Let me tell you something. If I thought that I could point to somebody and get them to come up here and repeat a prayer after me, I would be out there in the streets of Olean. I'd be on the streets of Cuba. I'd be going from door to door. I'd be begging people to pray this prayer. Begging them to. Begging them.
There was a time, Brother Romney, when I did that, and it's never done a bit of good. They just all blended back in. The roots ate them up of the weeds, and the rocks choked them off. The birds ate those things, and none of it ever came to fruition, one bit whatsoever. And you know what I've learned? Just taking a church like this and sowing and laboring amongst them and preparing people for a visitation of God. And every once in a while, we give a visitation of God here. I thank God for that. Every once in a while, we get a visitation of God. And every once in a while, there's somebody whose lamp was full. They labored, they were ready, they were prepared. Their garden, the weeds were gone, the rocks were out of the way, the birds were gone, and that seed was planted, and something was able to happen. It actually took root. It's growing. It's doing what it's supposed to. Again, I know you older people remember the weekly readers. You know, we'd get those and you'd sit in class and they'd give you weekly readers. You'd sit there and read those and little news items and such. And I remember one time they were talking about seeds. And they found a pyramid that was 4,000 to 5,000 years old. And when that king had been buried, they'd put some sacred seeds in there with it. And as an experiment, they planted them and they grew. The seed never died. I think most of you at one time or another have taken a seed and your curiosity pulled it apart, found that little white meat in there, and then that speck of green. That speck of green. That's that speck of life in that seed. That speck of life. And you know what? That speck of life is just looking for good soil to go into. It's looking for that chance to be able to come out. It'll wait. There's a speck of life in every word in here. And it's just looking for you to be prepared, for you to be ready, for God to place that in you, for God to place that in you, and for the Word of God to be born in your heart. And for once, the rocks aren't there. For once, the weeds aren't there. For once, you have paid due diligence, and you've listened, and you've cleaned your ears out. And the lamp is full. And God does wondrous things. Remember that day, Joe? Amen. But Neil, why don't you come forward and lead us in the last song? You pick the song.
Page 120, 120. 120. Will all stand, please?